Good morning. Yeah, you can say good morning back. It's okay. Yeah, good morning back. Thanks. If you've got a outline, if you don't, they're in the foyer. To let you know, as soon as I'm done here, the sermon will be pretty short today. Don't look so excited, because we have a long, we have a long trip to take. So as soon as I'm done, we're going to be bailing out. I didn't want you to think I was mad at you because you slept during the sermon or something. So just to let you know, we are finishing up Hebrews. It's a very sad day because this has been a great book. Four or five of us that meet on Wednesday mornings have learned a lot. We've tussled with a lot of stuff. So they helped me kind of go through what are the highlights, you know? So if you look at the top of your paper, it says a Hebrews run-through. How many of you know what a run-through is? No football players here, huh? When in basketball and football and several other sports, you know, during the week you're preparing for your opponent. So you're studying their offense, their defense, where they're weak, where they're strong, and how you can react and come up with plays. The coaches come up with plays that they think are going to work. Well, the Friday before the game, you have a run-through. And they take all those specifics, and the guys are just in shorts and no pads or anything, and they do a run-through, and they just do play after play of every, they just run through each play that they're going to be doing for that game. So it's kind of a review. Right? So that's what we're doing this morning, is we're going to do a run-through of Hebrews, because we looked at the details, and now we want to get kind of a broad scope. This has been a struggle for me studying for this, because I'm kind of a digger. I like to take a few verses or just a section and really dig into it, but it's been a challenge to come up with this total summary of the book of Hebrews and all 13 chapters. There's a little tiny verse, it's on the top of your sheet there, in Habakkuk 2:4, and it's actually just the second part of the verse. And it says, the righteous will live by his faith. That's quite a shocking statement to come from the Old Testament, okay, because their faith was really based on the law and doing the sacrifices and going to the priest and all those kinds of things. So to make the statement that the righteous, first of all, that you are righteous, will live by his faith is quite a startling statement for those people who were reading the Old Testament. And I think it's interesting that when you look at the book of Romans from about chapter 6 to 9, you have a real emphasis on the righteous, or the fact that we are justified by Christ. Okay, so if you look at a commentary on this verse, you have Romans, which is really concentrating on the righteous. Then, when you look at Ephesians really keys in on will live. In other words, how do we live this life of faith? And that's in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. He starts off that section with walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So how are we walking out this idea of our faith? Is the emphasis of Ephesians. And now in Hebrews really cores in on by faith. What is faith? What's the definition? What's it look like? And who should we have our faith in? And how do we lay hold of a life of faith? So here's three New Testament commentaries on this one little verse in Habakkuk 2. Now faith is the key here. And the key is the object of our faith. Who we're putting our faith in. It's kind of like prayer. I've heard people say, well, I've got a, there's a lot of power in prayer. You know, there's really not any power in prayer unless you're praying to the right spirit. I can go out and sit by one of my pine trees and pray to that pine tree, and there's not going to be much power, is there? All I'm going to do is enjoy sitting under a pine tree. But if I'm praying to Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, that's a whole different story, isn't it? That's where the power is. And it's the same thing with faith. My faith is only powerful when it's in the right object, when it's in Jesus Christ. And that's what the Hebrews book is all about. So it's not the quantity of faith, because Jesus made that really plain in Matthew 17, didn't he? When he said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed. Have you ever seen a mustard seed? You have to have a pretty good eye. I have to put on my glasses to see a mustard seed. They're about the size of a carrot seed, if you've ever seen a carrot seed. It amazes me. Yesterday I was out collecting some of our carrots. Those seeds are so small that when I drop them, I can't see them in the ground. You know, they're so small. And Jesus says, yesterday I was picking carrots, and we had some 2 or 3 pounders that came from those little tiny, tiny seeds. It's amazing. But Jesus says that only need the faith of mustard seed to do what? Move Mount Shasta a few feet over. Okay? So does that take a lot of faith? Jesus is saying, no. I'm the one that can move the mountain. That's why you need to put your faith in me. So it's the quality of our faith, who or what that we believe in. And it's why the book of Hebrews, because it's on faith, it's the most Christ-centered book in the Bible. There's more about Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews than any other book. It totally concentrates on him. And these first 10 chapters are really people and religious leaders and systems and different things are coming up to challenge Jesus, and the author of Hebrews is comparing them. It's kind of like March Madness. Some of you probably get hooked on March Madness. It's where about 70 college teams start out, and over several weeks, one team emerges. One team out of those 70 is going to stay undefeated and win the national championship. Okay? And every week, they face a new opponent, right? And if they're going to win the national championship, they have to defeat every single opponent as they go along. Well, that's kind of what the book of Hebrews in the first 10 chapters is doing. He's bringing forth things that they put their permanency in, that they put their religion in, that they put their faith in. And he shows them against Jesus and shows that they're all insufficient. So he spends almost the whole book doing that, so that we'll see that only our faith in Christ is what's going to count, our quality of faith in him. And they're all found deficient. So turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and it's a good place to start a review. And in the very first verse, this author does not waste any time getting to the point. Okay. In the first verse, he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So first he speaks through the prophets, and we see this in the Old Testament. And there's some tremendous, unbelievable prophets, right? Jeremiah and Isaiah and Elijah, and the list goes on and on. And we look up to these very, very godly men. But then he says in verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's quite a statement, isn't it? He's talking, notice, I want you to underline or circle in verse 2, when he says his Son. He's comparing the prophets to his Son, the Son of God, Jesus, okay? And so this is the first one, and we find that the prophets can't quite measure up. So then he spends quite a bit of time, but he starts in verse 5 of chapter 1 about the angels, these people put a lot of worth in worshiping with the angels. Okay, and in verse 5 it says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my what? Son. Circle it. Okay? Because he's going to compare several times whoever it is that comes up to challenge Jesus, he's going to call Jesus the Son. Okay? We're going to see why. All right? For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a what? Son to me. Okay? And so the angels are called ministering agents. They're servants. They're beings that serve us, is how he goes on and describes them. Okay? Is the Son a servant? No. Okay? The Son is the heir, right? I mean, Jesus was a servant, obviously, but he is the sole heir to the throne. And he has all the radiance and everything that's shown in his father. As some of you know, my dad was a commercial airline pilot. And when I was a little guy, my favorite thing was to fly on a trip that he was the captain of. And so I'd be sitting up there, and of course, they'd escort my mom and I up to first class, you know, so it was pretty nice. And I'd sit down, and it didn't take the stewardess as long to figure out who we were, because my dad would come back and introduce us and stuff. And you know what? I had full reign of that plane. I could run up and down the aisle. I could sit anywhere I wanted to sit. The stewardesses gave me great food and treats and a Coke. And I could run through the curtain. In those days, there was no locked door to the cockpit. There was just a curtain, and most of the time it was open. And people can come up and talk to the pilots. For you young people, that's, you know, pretty foreign. But I would run through that curtain, jump on my dad's lap, and fly the airplane. And I'd get the wheel going, you know, and I'd make it dive and make it climb. And the 300 people in the back were getting seasick. No, airsick. No, that was on automatic pilot. I thought I was, you know, flying it all over the place, but I really wasn't. But you see, the reason I could do that is because I was a son. I was the heir. And that's the point that this author is making. Whether it's the prophets or the angels, you're comparing these servants to the Son, who is the sole heir. Now, if you'll notice, in big, bold letters, I've got the five warnings that Hebrews gives. And we come to the first one here in chapter 2. Verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. That word attention is the military term, attention. Attention! And guys would snap to, and they would sit there stiff, and the whole reason for that was it so that they would not be distracted and they would listen to what the drill sergeant was telling them to do. Giving his commands, okay? And they'd have no excuse not to say, well, I didn't hear it. But notice, so he says, pay closer attention to what you have heard. It's possible to hear something and not pay attention to it. That's the problem. See, I can hear the word of God. I can hear a spiritual principle that is really true and that I can apply to my life. But if I haven't listened to it and put it in as part of my life, because that's faith, isn't it? Then I could drift away, he says. And you're going to find that that's kind of the thread of each one of these warnings. It's just that fact there, that faith is acting out what I hear. And in this first one, the danger is that I can drift away. In chapter 3, we see the third person. This one's a person who comes into contact. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 5, it says, that's chapter 2. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a what? Servant. Okay, so here it is again. He's a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son. There it is again. Circle it. Okay, this comparison between these people are servants, but here's the full heir, the Son, over his house, whose house we are. if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So here's Moses, who, you know, probably more than any other individual in the Old Testament, was esteemed as the great leader, and yet he's insufficient compared to the Son, compared to Christ. Then down further in, the second warning is in 3:15. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. So on the first one, you could hear and drift away. On the second one, your heart can become hardened. And that's a slow process till eventually I'm not even listening to spiritual things and spiritual truth. That's the danger. And he explains this down in chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them. Well, why not? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They heard, but they didn't pay attention. They didn't make it part of their faith. They didn't act upon it, and they lost it. It's kind of use it or lose it. That's basically the principle, okay, in this second warning. It must be united by faith. It must be act out. Okay, now we have Joshua. Look down at chapter 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would have not have spoken of another day after that. Of course, Joshua is the one who led them into the promised land. And the promised land is a picture of rest. Could Joshua give them rest? No. He could only lead them to the promised land. He could lead them to a place where they'd have the capacity to rest. But he couldn't supply that rest. Verse 9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. There's what the Sabbath is all about. A couple years ago, I did a study on the Sabbath throughout the Bible. And the Sabbath is either mentioned or in detail in almost every book of the Bible. So it must be important. There must be something about it that God wants us to learn. And here's the key right here. It's resting in him, in his activity, and not our own. I like to go before God a lot and get the work done, right? And then I end up exhausted, and it's not as fruitful and all that. So that's what he's talking about, to rest in him. And notice, to get this rest, you got to be diligent. Isn't that interesting? Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone should fall through following the same example of disobedience. So how do we learn about this rest and how do we apply it to our life? Well, that's the next verse. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Isn't that the great part of the Bible? It actually tells me what my motives are. Even if I'm doing a good thing, all of a sudden it's revealed to me that it wasn't so good, my motive, for doing whatever it was I was doing. And that's what the Bible does. Okay? So, Joshua falls insufficient to Christ, and then the high priest. Look down at chapter 5. Verses 4 to 6. Now, nobody was higher in the eyes of the Old Testament than for the people than the high priest. And in chapter 5, verse 4, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Aaron was the high priest at this time. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my... Isn't this getting amazing? Are we getting the point here? Okay? Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Just as he also, in another passage, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And if you remember, Drew took us through that order of Melchizedek. He was a different type of priest, kind of a mysterious guy that all of a sudden appears to Abraham in his camp and starts ministering to Abraham, starts strengthening him. And it says back there in the Old Testament that he was both a king and a high priest. Well, that's a picture of Jesus, because Jesus is the only true high priest and king, both at the same time. Okay? So the instant availability of Melchizedek was a pretty amazing thing, because the high priest wasn't always available. In fact, he was rarely available. And so the high priest doesn't measure up to Jesus either. The third warning is in chapter 6. And look down at verse 4. For in the case of those who have who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. These guys heard the word, and what's the word that's used here a couple of times that describes what they did with it? They tasted it, didn't they? Okay? Did they consume it? No. Did they apply it in faith in their lives? No. They heard it, they tasted of it, they were enlightened, they saw the truth, but they didn't do anything about it. Okay? When we do that, verse 6 says, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This warning is rather stark, isn't it? That they're not able to return. But it's because they haven't heard, they've drifted away. That was the first warning. They haven't heard. Then their hearts were hardened like a rock, became harder and harder, and it became impossible for them to turn back to the Lord. So that's the third warning, okay? And the sixth institution in this case that comes up to challenge Christ, and this is the final game, right? The final one that he uses here, and it's the law. And pictured by the tabernacle. Okay, the tabernacle was the place where God dwelt. Now, of course, we're the tabernacle, aren't we? And God dwells within us, and we have instant access to him 24/7. But he describes the law and the temporariness of the law compared to Christ as being permanent. Okay? And he sums it up really in chapter 10, verse 1. So look there, in 10:1 he says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. The law could do a lot. The law is good, the Ten Commandments are good. It could change my outward behavior. But what he's saying, to be made perfect, is it never affects my heart and my attitude and my mind. The law can't get in there where Jesus can and change my attitude and my thought life. Okay, so that's what he says, when they continually make perfect those who draw near. So those are the ones that become insufficient. They're great. They were used of God. Not saying that. But what we're saying is that Christ is sufficient above, way above all of those. And that's why we should put our faith in him alone. So what are you putting your faith in? That's the challenge this morning. The challenge for me as I was studying this week. What am I really putting my faith in? Is it really Jesus? The fourth warning comes in chapter 10. These warnings seem kind of similar, don't they? This one, is in verse 26, starts in chapter 10. For if we go on sinning willfully, that's not, a trespass is where I trip and I fall. It's kind of an instant thing and I fall into a sin. But here, this is planning it out, doing it, okay, and knowing the full consequences that it's a sin. So, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, so we received Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume all of the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That's right there is why the communion is such a serious, and we should take it serious, thing that we do to remember Christ's death. Okay? We don't want to be trampling that or insulting it and treating it in an unworthy way. Okay, so that concludes all the challengers. And now, in these last few chapters, he gives us the means by which we obtain all that God has for us in our faith, in our walk of faith with him. So in chapter 11, of course, he starts out with the definition. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Notice that faith always starts with hope. It always starts with hope. When you hope for something, you do that because you want some change, right? I really hope the San Francisco 49ers can get it together and win the rest of their games. Now, I say that because I want the 49ers to make a change, right? And get better, okay? So whenever we hope for something, the core is that I want change. So faith is always, it's always putting more trust into Christ and seeing him in all reality and hoping that he'll change us, okay? Now notice the rest of the definition is much more than just hoping he'll change us, because it's the assurance of things hoped for. He's going to change us, right? It's going to happen. He's already told us that many, many times. And then he says, but it's also the conviction of things not seen. Now, I think that's kind of interesting. What does that mean, the conviction of things not seen? Well, the things not seen are all the spiritual, invisible realm of Christ. It's invisible, isn't it? We can't see it, but we can learn it. Okay, we can apply it to our lives, but it's unseen. And so it's the assurance that change and hope, that what we hope for by acting on these invisible principles are going to change us. Okay, they're going to change us. So that's what faith is, and it's, of course, action. And he goes on and gives this example, really this list of Hall of Fame. And I think it's interesting, as you read through this, when I read through it this week, I started feeling like, man, I can never measure up to these guys. I don't even come close, you know, in the description of all these guys as you go through. But I had the honor and privilege of being inducted into the Long Beach State Hall of Fame, and also as a coach in Aetna Hall of Fame, and both were just an amazing experience for me. But it would have been interesting if they'd introduced me down at Long Beach and said, well, here we have Bill Birch, Hall of Fame in water polo and swimming, and one of the things he did was our relay was leading. We were way out in front, and he anchored the relay, and four guys passed him. And then one time he had the winning shot against USC, and he missed it and threw it right over the goal. No, they don't do that. They tell about all the wonderful things I did, right? And all my successes and stuff. When we introduce somebody into the Hall of Fame, you don't tell them about all their mistakes, okay? And I started thinking about that as I was reading this, and it appeared to me, you know, there's a prostitute in here, there's a murderer, there's an adulterer. All these guys had some serious problems, and yet they're in the Hall of Fame of faith. And that gave me hope that, you know, it's not like these guys are far off somewhere. These guys are real men and women who got real problems, okay? But they acted out their faith in a way that God approved and used, and their name is forever in this list, okay? In chapters 12 and 13, he talks about how this faith is produced in our lives, how it comes out, okay? So that's a great section to go back over. But I just want to finish with chapter 13 and the last couple verses. We won't look at the very last verses because they're just kind of a list of greeting the saints and so forth. But look at verse 20. And this is his sum up. You know, I just gave you my sum up, but here's his, which is much shorter. Verse 20, now the God of peace, isn't that good news? The God of peace. We're living in an unpeaceful time, aren't we? Even in our own community, it's very unpeaceful right now. But you know what causes peace in our life? Go to the armor. It says, the first part, first thing to do, having girded our loins, excuse me, with truth. Now notice the word having, it's past tense. I don't have to put on the belt of truth. It's already on. I got to remind myself it's there. That Jesus is the truth and everything about him is true. The second piece is the shield of faith, or the righteousness. Okay? Help me, thank you. The breastplate of righteousness, which again, I've already got on. What's it protect? Well, it protects the vital organs, doesn't it? And the breastplate of righteousness is what this book's been talking about all along, that we are righteous. And when I remind myself that I'm on the side of truth and that I'm righteous and justified in God's eyes, guess what that leads to? Peace. Because the third part of the armor is having shod my feet with the gospel of peace. Okay? So that's the God of peace. And then he says, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. I remember I was talking to Dick Jones one time about sheep, and he says, you know, Bill, sheep don't have any wisdom, and they don't have any weapons. Jim would probably agree with me on that, and other sheep people in here, okay? They have no weapons, they're helpless, okay? And not much smarts. They're just getting ready to die every day, it seems like, with sheep. And that's us, and we need to come back to that. Because if we don't, we get prideful. But we got to come back to the fact that we need a shepherd, and he's above everything. The shepherd of the sheep. Through what? The blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the cross and the resurrection. And what does he do? He equips you in every good thing to do his will. He equips you to strengthen your faith. Working in us, there's the rest, right? It's Christ working in us, that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I hope you've learned a lot in this study of Hebrews and this last verse, 22, really cracks me up. He says, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. This is briefly. I like to see as lengthy and more complicated letters, but this is a brief one. But it's a tremendous book, and thank you for going through it, willing to go through it with us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this great book. We thank you more than that, though, for you and who you are, and that you are sufficient above everything and everyone. Lord, help us to just be convicted about where our faith really is. Is it in you or someplace else? Lord, thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.